Thank you, Sue. Well, let's pray and then we're going to dive into this passage. Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears that we might truly hear, that you might open up our minds that we might understand more deeply, and that you would open up our hearts that in understanding and in hearing that we might love you more fully and obey you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hopefully every day is a day where we have an opportunity to consider what it is to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. But today, more than any other in the calendar, is a day where we stop and think what it is for God to become flesh and for God made man then to die on the cross. This is the day when we ask what it all means and reflect on whether or not that meaning is something that I actually reflect in my life, how I live my life and how I determine my life. John's account of Jesus asks many of these questions for us. And as we consider things from our perspective, the wonder of somebody like John is he takes us through the journey and he shows us four different groups of people that we're going to look at today, how they respond to Jesus, the possibility of his death, and how they make sense of all of that. So the four main players in our story today that we're going to consider are the chief priests and Jewish leaders who are bringing Jesus before the authorities seeking his condemnation, Pontius Pilate himself as he plays his role, the guards, and finally Jesus as he responds to everything that's in front of him. There are four groups responding, and there are four different ways that they do respond to his death. The first, the chief priests are more interested in a caricature than the real man, who is the Jesus of our expectation. We see Pilate willing to kill him for convenience in the end. The soldiers appear happy with the killing for the immediate consequences. What's it going to mean for me? What do I get? But finally, Jesus submits himself to this, even to death, because he cares, even for the very people who are persecuting him at this time. So being an Anglican, of course, there are 4 points instead of three, but at least they're alliterative. That there's a caricature, convenience, that there are consequences, and it's a God who cares. The first big challenge to Jesus comes up in verse 7 of our reading. Pilate comes out, he said that he has no basis for a charge against Jesus. And then he brings Jesus out wearing purple and a crown of thorns. The chief priests yell, "Crucify! Crucify!" "You take him and crucify him," Pilate responds. "As for me, I find no basis for a charge." And then here we see the telling point. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." We need to think about that for just a second. They're waiting for a Messiah. And yet they say that anyone who claims to be the Son of God must be put to death. They're committing to kill the man who's claiming to be the very thing that they have been waiting for as a nation for hundreds of years. It's a fairly famous story. I've told the story once before from the pulpit about Charlie Chaplin in 1921. He was killing some time in between a couple of movies, and so he decided he'd go into town, and he was lucky enough to run into a group of people who were celebrating him, and they were celebrating by having a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. We don't know what place he came, but we know that he didn't make it past the first round. The problem was he was in between shoots, and so he didn't have his trademark little mustache. He didn't have his funny shoes. He didn't feel the need to be as Charlie Chaplin-ish as maybe some of the others. Interestingly, I read this week, this happened again many years later, to Dolly Parton. She was in Santa Monica. She had a night off, and so she thought, "I'll really surprise a bunch of people who are having a Dolly Parton-themed party at a club." So she went down to that. She came second, so she did better than Charlie Chaplin. But the difficult part was she lost to a man. A drag queen went as the ultimate Dolly Parton with a bosom that was bigger and hair that was larger and blonder, and she came in number two. The reality for both of them was that people let expectation trump reality. If you're going to have a Charlie Chaplin, they voted for the Charlie Chaplin who was 500% Charlie Chaplin, not the one who was actually Charlie Chaplin. When they were looking for a Dolly Parton, they were looking for somebody who was just a comically sized bust and just ludicrously big hair, not the actual Dolly Parton. And in doing so, of course, they missed out on real treasures. The actual Charlie Chaplin is not only looks like that, but has that comic timing and that ability to speak with his physicality. The real Dolly Parton not only looks the part on stage, but sings like a bird. People sometimes let expectation trump reality. And Israel had been waiting for a Messiah. They were in eager expectation of what this was going to be. Would it be the person who was going to lead them to their everlasting kingdom? And in all of their dreams, it appears that they must have built up a caricature of what this Messiah would look like. Surely he's going to be 6'4", muscly, and he's going to be wielding a sword. Surely he's going to be like David or a Saul or one of the great kings who's going to have a natural air of authority about him and really powerful. The Messiah couldn't be a selfless, itinerant son of a carpenter, could he? He couldn't be somebody who eats with sinners, who seems to ignore the rich and powerful so that he can speak to tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritan women. Maybe Jesus had a little bit of the flavour of somebody important when he'd entered to the fanfare of Palm Sunday, but then he went and ruined it all by going into the temple and turning over the tables and ruining a legitimate source of income for some of these chief priests. That's not the kind of saviour I want. They've been waiting as a nation for centuries, but it seems that the one thing they are unwilling to consider is that this might be the Messiah in their midst, who comes not to show power and to exercise it on people, but to show selflessness and humility as he serves those people over whom he is king. Again, through the interviews with Pilate, it becomes clear that they can't really verify anything that Jesus has failed to do in living up to expectations as a Messiah. After all, he's come with powerful teaching and he's displayed power over the elements, he's performed miracles, he's healed people. But they say he deserves death simply for claiming that he's the Son of God. The Son of God himself must be killed because he doesn't fulfill their expectations of what that Messiah might be. And so my first question for all of us today is, who is the Jesus that you are waiting for? Is it the Jesus of caricature that fits my expectations? In the 21st century, that might be the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, good-looking Jesus who just wants to hug people and give high fives. Or are you open to taking a closer look at Jesus as he's portrayed in the Bible and seeing that God might be the one who wants to challenge our expectations rather than meeting them? As we contemplate the life and death of Jesus today, are we, like the Pharisees, keen only to accept a Jesus that fits my criteria? Well, understanding what he would accept was certainly a challenge for Pontius Pilate as well. I really feel for Pilate in this story because you can read this and think only one or two little things had to change and he would have done the right thing. He certainly doesn't appear to be a great persecutor of Jesus. He doesn't go to extreme lengths to try and railroad him like some of the chief priests. And you get the feeling that he really would have rather set Jesus free. Just last chapter, it was Pilate himself that mentioned that at this time of year, it was customary to give somebody away for free, so why not make it Jesus? And instead, who do they pick? Barabbas, a man who'd been a murderer and involved in an uprising. And so Pilate tries again. Soldiers flog Jesus, they put a crown of thorns on him, they dress him up and they mock him and spit him. Maybe he's been through enough. And so having shamed him, having embarrassed him in the most humiliating fashion, he brings him again. "Here is this man," said Pilate. "Look what I've done to him. Isn't that enough?" But straight away the chief priests and officials cry, "Crucify, crucify." You can feel the frustration that Pilate must feel. You take him and crucify him, he says. "As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." He says this out of frustration because he already knows that as the governor, he is the one who must give the order of death and that the Jews in Jerusalem can't do it. After this, the leaders have made it clear that it's a big deal for them. They have a law that says Jesus has to die, and he is the one who's going to have to make the decision. Pilate then seems to be clutching at straws, looking for ways to make things clear one way or another. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Jesus gives no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus points out that he wouldn't have power if it wasn't given to him from above. Therefore, the ones handing him over are guilty of a greater sin. From then on, we're told, Pilate tried to set Jesus free again. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And right here, we see the crux of it for this man. Jesus' innocence is important to Pontius Pilate. It's clear that he'd much rather do the right thing than see an innocent man killed. But in the end, when it's not just a matter of settling a dispute between two warring parties, when they dare to suggest that this might impact him personally, that you might be seen in a different way if you don't make the decision we want, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar, this is the straw that breaks his back. I can make good decisions when the outcome doesn't affect me personally, but when it comes to my own status, my health and my wealth and my opportunity, I'm not going to risk this for some guy, innocent or not. For Pilate, convenience is king. And so finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. For some of us, the temptation is to be like the chief priests and officials. We have a Messiah that fits our desires, and a little bit like a concrete Buddha in the backyard, they're there when we want them and they just sit there otherwise. But for the others, the temptation can be to be a little bit like Pilate. It's okay to acknowledge God, maybe even to interact with God and to talk about what it means to follow him as an abstract thing. But when it's going to cost me personally, things become a lot harder. It's a reality in the world we live in that most of the things that are worthwhile, though, are inconvenient, aren't they? You want to buy a house? You're going to have to pay for 30 years. You want to run a marathon? You're going to have to train like Billy-O. If you want to have kids, you have to accept the fact that you will not sleep for 8 years straight. If you want to get a degree, then you're going to have to study at nights. And if you want to follow God, God offers it freely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it's something that we also have to work at, that the actual lived experience of faith is something that is actually hard. It costs us because we say no to ourselves and yes to God. Most things that are worthwhile are usually not convenient, and most things that are convenient are most definitely not worthwhile. Pilate made a move that made him save some political capital. He made a move that short-circuited accusations that people were making about him. But in picking the convenient route, making convenience king, he may as well not have stood up for Jesus at all. As we consider the life and death of Jesus today, I invite us all to consider our second question. Am I only willing to follow the Jesus of convenience that comes on Sunday, maybe only Sunday once a year, but not the Jesus that might challenge the priorities I make with my time and my life and my money and my family? Which is the Jesus that we follow? Well, for the guards, it wasn't a matter of these other big things. It was just a matter of simple consequences, what was right in front of them. At one point, they're protecting Jesus from crowds who are getting angry. And then at the next point, they're beating him, they're spitting on him, they're mocking Jesus. When he's taken to the place of the skull, they're the ones who make him carry the cross, and then they find somebody else to do it for him for a while. And then when they get the long tunic that Jesus would have worn, they're thoughtful enough to draw lots over it because you don't want to split something that's worthwhile together. Their concern is for their immediate consequences. Get an order, follow the order, even if it means beating an innocent man half to death. Crucify a man? Sure, that's my job. But why not barter over his clothes while he's there, inadvertently fulfilling Psalm 22:18? No doubt they would have been concerned about disobeying a direct order, lest they get in trouble. It's clear that they were concerned about missing out on a nice piece of clothing. But the question of whether or not the man that they beat, whose clothes they took, whether or not he actually deserved it, never seems to come into their minds as far as John is concerned. It doesn't even seem to be on the radar. Their primary concern seems to only be what is right in front of them, and not the bigger value of what does it mean to take an innocent man and to kill him. What does it mean to be complicit in all of these acts, even though I know they're wrong? What does it mean to stand up for a bigger value beyond just what's right in front of me? So the third thing for us to consider today is, are we like the soldiers sometimes? It's easy to sit here and think, I have far too many other things to worry about. Even on Good Friday, I've got to work out, what am I going to do with 24 whole hours where Coles is closed? I've got mortgages to pay and meals to plan and holidays to have. I'm thinking about this God something, I want to fit it into an immediate space, but I don't want to think about what it means in the bigger perspective, in an eternal perspective. Are we guilty of being so obsessed as a culture with the immediate, the here and right now, particularly in an internet age where we can have almost anything right now, that we don't ask, what does it mean for our future? What does it mean for me next week and into eternity? These are three of the big players that are playing out in our story that we can relate perfectly well with. Whether or not it's painting a caricature of Jesus that fits what I want rather than what the Bible says, or whether or not it's a Jesus of convenience who is there as long as he doesn't challenge me, or the Jesus of immediate consequences. I feel good when I come here for a Sunday morning, but I forget him by Sunday afternoon. If we're honest, we all know what it is to feel a little bit of this in our lives at all times. Ironically, the one person we don't tend to emulate on this day when we consider the life and death of Jesus is Jesus himself. The Jesus who makes it clear that he didn't come to be a caricature of a king. We can read throughout the New Testament and see that whenever people wanted to lift him up and to set him aside, he pulled back so that he could go out and serve and love and to be amongst the least, the last and the lost. He didn't come to meet our expectations, delivering all the power and pleasure and opportunity that we wanted. But instead, Jesus came to be the real thing, what a real leader is. Not to deliver us what we wanted, but to save us from that one thing that we can't escape ourselves, our own sinful nature. Jesus didn't come to earth to partake in a convenient ministry. Again, if we wanted to open our New Testament over the weekend, we could read about a Jesus that doesn't have a 9-to-5 kind of job or 4-star accommodation. Jesus lived rough and he slept rough and he worked hard because he had a message so worthwhile that it was worth pouring himself out for it day after day. The gospel record shows Jesus constantly inconveniencing himself so that he could care for the poor and needy at the margins of society. And Jesus did all of this not because there was an immediate consequence, although often there was, that he'd heal people, that he'd feed people, that he'd teach people. But he did it because he was working towards something of eternal consequence. Of what it means to be human beings who ignore God, the God who was made by them, and the consequence of that being separation from God. Jesus came not only despite all of the competing motives that we see in this passage, but he came exactly because of them. Jesus died because you and I are not unlike the chief priests or Pilate or the soldiers. Because it's so easy to chase a caricature or convenience or immediate consequence and ignore the God who made us with the rest of our lives. He said no to himself and yes to a painful death, a shameful death, because he cares. That God cares so much for you that he'd give his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. As 1 John says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this is the day when we consider Jesus' death, but it's also the day when we consider our own position before God. Do I depend on myself, which means accepting that that this means that when I face my heavenly creator, I have to answer for myself? Or do I trust in Jesus, who says no to himself consistently through this passage and throughout the Bible, but says yes to God his Father as he dies on the cross for us? The promises of the gospel aren't a cartoon caricature who's there for convenience and delivers what we want right now. But the promises laid out for us on Good Friday as Jesus goes to the cross is that God will take the consequences of our selfishness and he will lay that judgment on the shoulders of his Son. not what the Pharisees expected, displaying authority in a way that Pilate appears to have not been able to imagine. Jesus offers the soldiers and the crowds and you and I a new start right now. I'd love to tease out a little bit more about what that means, but that's why we have a whole Easter weekend. So I invite you to come back on Sunday and we're going to hear a conclusion to this. Meanwhile, let's bow our heads and we're going to pray. We do thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is a God not of just caricature, the image that we make for ourselves, not of convenience where we can pull you out of our pocket when we want you and put you back when we don't, not a God just of immediate consequence, but the God who cares to give everything so that you might offer us everything, even when we have nothing. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate this today, on Good Friday, that this might seep into us, that this might remain with us over the weekend, so that we might have a deeper conviction of our sin, and that in that, that might give us a more glorious realization of the great Saviour that is Jesus, as we come to celebrate his resurrection on Sunday. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Amen.